To Psalm 102, we continue our journey through Book 4 of the Psalms, and it has recently, as I've already indicated, brought us through a collection of enthronement psalms, and in them has been the unmistakable cause to praise and to worship God, because He is God, He is our God, He is the living God, He is the true God. Faithful and just in all his ways. But this morning, as we come to Psalm 102, we switch to a very different, though no less important, aspect of our relationship with God. We would all love to be in the place of praise and worship, and the good news is one day we will be in the place of praise and worship continually and forever and all eternity. But we're not there yet. And so there's another aspect. And so this morning we look at a prayer for the afflicted. I confess that initially I find this a bit like a bucket of cold water being poured over me as I moved from those marvelous appeals to praise and worship God to the psalmist pouring out his heart as one who was sorely afflicted. But as I read, I was swiftly encouraged, because the truth that became glaringly obvious to me was that God doesn't just want us to come to Him whenever we're in the mood to praise and worship Him. God wants us to come to Him when our hearts are heavy, when we're sad, when life burdens are weighing down on us. And this is a wonderful truth, and one that we need to remember. And the truth be told this morning, guys, which of us has not known affliction? Affliction is something which makes you suffer. So those who are afflicted, in very simple terms, are those who are suffering. And in our lives, it might be sickness, it might be financial, it might be material, it may be emotional, it may be relational, it may be spiritual. It will take many forms, this affliction, and it will come upon us in varying degrees and from different sources. But one thing's for sure, it will touch us all in the course of our lives. Perhaps the most difficult afflictions are those that reside beyond our control. We may, at least in part, be responsible sometimes for bringing afflictions upon ourselves, but it's the ones that come upon us for no seeable good or fair reason that can often be the hardest to bear. The one thing I can say with absolute certainty this morning is that every single one of us suffers from such an affliction. You see, because we suffer from an affliction called sin. It's a state into which we are born. Following the fall, we have no choice. We become more accomplished in our sin, but we are born sinful. We are born in an afflicted state because of the fall of man. And Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sin. We're born with it, but we own it. It's our sin. But the good news this morning is that although you and I can do absolutely nothing about that, our God can. And our God has done something about it. Because Paul again, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And get that framework established in your mind. So this morning, as we come to this psalm, we can own this prayer, or we have the potential to own this prayer, depending on where we are at in our own personal relationship with God. The Holman commentary gives this psalm the very apt title. It entitles it, Unwavering Hope. And it quotes the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who said, hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. Is that where you're at this morning? We've all been in those clouds. We've all been in those storms. But can you see heaven through them and in the midst of them? Because that's what Thomas Brooks would say to us this morning. And that's what the psalmist would say. And I would encourage each of us as we come to this passage this morning to keep that thought in our minds. Now, our psalm divides very naturally into three portions. We have the psalmist's despair in verses 1 to 11. We have the psalmist's devotion in 12 to 22. And then importantly and wonderfully, we have the psalmist's dependency in verses 23 to 28. So let's turn to it. Now, the title in our Bibles is not part of the text, but it does provide an excellent summary as the writer appeals to God. Do not hide your face from me. That's a poignant comment, because if ever there was a fate worse than death, it would be to be hidden from the face of God. To have no access to God must be the most awful thing. But that is not the place where the writer of this psalm is, and that is not the place where you need to be this morning either. Because in this psalm, the writer depends upon God to intervene and deliver him amidst of the dark and difficult days in which he finds himself. And that's self-evident from the psalm's own title in your Bibles, and that is part of our text. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint to the Lord. I could have preached the whole sermon just on that title in itself, because take it away with you and read it. Chew it over and think about it. But let's turn first to the psalmist's despair in 1 through 11. Now, rather unusually, the psalm's title doesn't give us a historical reference point or the name of the writer. Rather, we are presented with a situation which evokes the cry in the opening verse. Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come on to you. And then that outburst of emotion develops further. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Within these words, we get a clear sense that he is crying out for a hearing with God at a point when his own human strength seemed to be insufficient. In fact, his own strength is completely inadequate. Can you relate to that this morning? Have you had those moments in your life when you just can do nothing but cry upon the Lord? But worse still for the psalmist, in his own mind, it appears as if God wasn't listening to his prayers. And that's because God hasn't responded or intervened in the way he expected. that this silence from heaven made him cry for help even louder and stronger, because God seemed to have turned away from him. And he hasn't got time to wait on God. God isn't listening as far as he's concerned. He needs help now. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. We've all been there, have we not? Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers? Lord, why can't I understand? Lord, why can't I grasp what's going on? Lord, why can't I be delivered? Spurgeon says, when sorrow rises to such a height that words become too weak a medium of expression, and prayer is intensified to a cry from the soul, then the heart is more urgent to have an audience with God. I just thought as I was preparing it this week, I was feeling ill, and I was feeling weak, and I was feeling miserable, and I thought, hi. Casually and carelessly, I come before God at times. I almost do it, may God forgive me, with a degree and a level of presumption. I don't cry out enough to God. The psalmist then goes on to unpack his reasoning for this urgency. For my days pass away like smoke and my bones like a furnace. In short, this guy's not in a good place. His situation and circumstance have brought a heavy physical toll on his body. He was losing the years of his life, as it were, devoured by stress. His physical life, he felt, was wasting away. His years vanishing like smoke, he says. Before him, his bones are burning like glowing embers being devoured. And this had a dramatic effect on him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. And because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert isle of the wilderness, like an isle of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. He's losing his strength. He's losing his passion. He's losing his zeal. And he's so consumed with his suffering that he can't even think about eating, and he's forgetting to eat. Food just doesn't come to mind. He's living under a loud groaning, as it were. A heavy sigh from his soul. And to make matters worse, and all the day my enemies taunt me, those who deride me use my name as a curse. We can't be sure who his enemies were. But it doesn't really matter. It's not the who here. It's the what. He's the object of ridicule and scorn from those who oppose him. And that throws him into a deeper mindset of lamentation. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. And then shockingly, he states the cause of his woes, as he understands it. Because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. He feels God has judged him. And as a result, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. The most shocking thing about the state of mind that the psalmist is in is that he's hopeless. Now, I told you again and again and again, a Christian can never be without hope. Do we understand that? Our hope is in an eternal God. We cannot be without hope. But let's be honest. Even though that's true, we can feel hopeless. Does that make sense? But it's a false state of being. It's a lie of the devil. And I've been there, you've been there, we've all been there. But remember that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You can almost sense a sigh of despair as he gets to this point in the psalm, as he empties himself with all his angst. But look what he does next. Where does he go with this despair? Because this is the important thing. We can all acknowledge, we can all empathize, we've all been there, but what does he do with it? Having drained himself, we can now turn to the psalmist's devotion. It's as if he's got it all off his chest, and he pauses and he gathers some perspective to put all of his emotions, his feelings, in the right context in relation to God. And look at the start point. But you, O Lord. Okay, you got it? But you, O Lord. Lord, this is where I'm at. And it ain't a pretty sight. But you, O Lord. So now he looks up. Now he looks up from around his own broken circumstances and weakness and frailty. Now he looks up. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. A statement. You are remembered throughout all generations. The eternal nature of our God. This is so important, guys. This is where it hinges on whether we just fall into the slough of despond or we are lifted back up to the realms of glory where we belong. It's so easy to get it wrong. The psalmist has been crying out in the here and now for action today. But he has the presence of mind now to pause and remind himself where God is in all of this. Contrary to the calamity of the psalmist's circumstances and situation, God sits enthroned for all eternity. You know, we're going through total confusion in our country at the moment. And I don't care what way Brexit goes, this way, that way, or no way, our God still sits on the throne. And our God's will and plan and purpose will ultimately be achieved. That we can be assured. Given the psalmist's desperation, this is a powerful confession of faith. And one we would do well to resonate when we too find ourselves afflicted and despairing. The great danger is that in our pity party mode, we often forget this truth. When we get into the woe is me, life's not fair mode, we forget that God is there and that our God will not be moved. But God is not only eternal, he's a God who hears his people's cry and he acts accordingly. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time of favor for her. The appointed time has come. Broken and afflicted he may be, but he has an unwavering hope in God, guys. That's the key. Notice the tense with which he speaks here. Will arise, have pity, is the time, has come. The man who's broken and yet he still understands the reality of God. Consider where he's been emotionally. You can almost sense and feel the restoration that is taking place within his soul as he now makes this confession. Now, although our psalm thus far has given us no indication of its timing historically, what follows is considered by many commentators to place it just after the Babylonian captivity. And so that sets the scene. For your servants hold her stories dear, or sorry, hold her stones dear, and have pity on her dust. The Lord's servants loved Zion's stones and dust. The idea here is that in the captivity, or the taking thereof, the temple in Jerusalem would have been destroyed and the stones would have been lying everywhere. It would have been leveled, and dust and debris lying broken all around them. And that's the scene that he is picturing here. We love this dust. We love these stones, crushed and broken though they may be. But look what follows it. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. You see, the psalmist looks beyond his current circumstances, and he resets his mind in order that he rests on the promises of God. In God's time, not my time, in God's time, he will restore his work in Jerusalem. And when he did, the humble and thieving nations would see this and fear the name of the Lord. Even the kings of the earth, men not easily impressed, would fear God's glory. And you and I sitting here this morning in the south of England are testimony to that. We, unbelieving Gentiles, have been grafted on to the vine that is Jesus Christ. The psalmist in his affliction had begun questioning if God was listening to him. Yet here we see that in part at least, this may have been a timing issue. Because he now boasts in God's gracious and loving attention to his people's prayers. And with great certainty, he says, for the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in glory. The inference here is clearly that God will bring his people back from captivity in Babylon, that he will rebuild this nation, and that this in itself will be a display of God's glory. And this sentence begs that we insert a word here, because he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayers. See that? Now, earlier he's saying, Lord, you're not listening. You haven't answered me. Now he says, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayers. His confidence now is in the living God. That's where he's at. And again, there's an obvious inference here that this will be brought about. Why? Because of the prayers of those who felt bereft and destitute. Do you feel sometimes your prayers are fruitless and pointless? You see it here. You know, I thank God that he started my ministry in evangelism and mission, and he allowed me to learn to depend on him. There's a danger when we get too much theology and doctrine and all this teaching in our heads that we depend on ourselves. But once you've seen the power of prayer in your own life, then it's something you cherish and you hold. Hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Let this be recorded. Why? For whom? For a generation to come, so that people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That's you. And that's me this morning. Yeah, this included the following generations of Israel, but it includes us. I think that's awesome. And this psalmist all those years ago was writing about little old you and me, sitting here in Lippock on a Sunday morning on St. Patrick's Day, that we could praise the Lord. This is testimony to our God in its purest and most simple form. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. It was us, wasn't it? Each of us. And here's how that same thought is put in Zechariah. It relates to Jesus. Speaks firstly of him riding on a donkey, and then it refers to the glory of the end times. Zechariah 9:11. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. There's a gospel in an Old Testament sentence. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, the blood of Jesus Christ, I will set your prisoners free. Who are the prisoners? Well, the wages of sin is death. That's every one of us, born into sin, living under the condemnation of sin. But because of the covenantal blood of Jesus Christ, we are set free. And testimony begets testimony. That they may declare the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise. And then this really has an end time ring to it. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. When's that going to happen? When Jesus returns. And having regrouped his thinking, we can now turn to our third and closing thought, the psalmist's dependency. Verse 23 to 28. We've had his affliction. We've had his despair. And then he's done his reset as he pours out his devotion to his God. And now he declares his dependency. He has broken my strength mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. The psalmist believed it was God himself who broke his strength as he waited for divine intervention. God, it seemed, had cut short his days through this extremity. If God was to deliver him before he died, he must act soon. So he pleads with God and asks for an extension to life, so we can live to see God usher in the restoration of earthly Zion. That will not always be the case, but hey, there's nothing to stop us asking. In his weakness, the psalmist found comfort in God's immutability, which assured his heart that the sovereign God would continue to move his plan and his purpose forward. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You can argue all you want about creation. This psalmist doesn't have any issues with it whatsoever. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. Behold, I'm making all things new. Isn't that what we're told? No more tears, no more pain, no more sadness. All creation may change, but not God, who will and does remain the same. God is unwavering in carrying out his divine plan and his work, and he's not deviated in any way, shape, or form by us. A very confused world. We need to grab hold of that truth this morning and hold on to it, because that's our hope And that's our strength today. And he goes on to drive this truth home further. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. What a promise. Shall dwell secure. When the Bible talks about security, it talks about complete security. It talks about infallible security. It talks about security that cannot be breached by anything in the whole of creation, because it's held by the covenantal blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why. So what are we to make of this psalm this morning, guys? As I say, we spent a few weeks studying psalms that focus our attention on praise and worship. And that should ever be our core focus. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But it needs to be balanced. It needs to be balanced with the reality of how we work out, how we live day by day in the world, the real world in which we inhabit. There's some Christians who, with their teaching, they end up so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. And they're actually detached from the reality, from the pain of everyday life. We're not denying that. We are indeed the redeemed of the Lord. We are forgiven and we are secure in our salvation, and yet we live in an afflicted world. Paul, writing to the Romans, says the whole of creation groans for the recreation. And that's pressing upon us. And I'm sure that Peter had this thought in mind whenever he said in 1 Peter 5 and 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And of course, he can't devour you, but at moments, it may feel like he can. But you need to give the truth to that lie. He can't, because you're covered by the covenantal blood of Jesus Christ. You got that? In our psalm, we see something of the whole range of emotions that we ourselves will experience as we live day by day. Some important truths, and let me just give you three as we finish. It's okay to find yourself in a dark place. It's what you do about it that matters, okay? And it's how you do it. And let me just nail a lie of the devil. Depression is not a sin. Okay? I've heard so many Christians judge people who have suffered depression and said it's sinful. Depression is a consequence of the sinful world in which we live. Now, to wallow in it and remain in it, that is sinful. It's how we deal with it. Our psalmist was seriously depressed in those opening verses. I don't think you get much more depressed than that. But he takes it to God. The God who knows his heart and his thoughts. And you know, as I read this, I thought, you know, he gives God both barrels, doesn't he? He really just pours it all out there with brutal honesty. And God allows us to do that. You understand me? You will find that throughout your Bible. You can pour your heart out to God. He knows you. He wants you to get it out. He doesn't want to let it all fester and let the devil use it to destroy your relationship with him. He wants to burst that boil and get it out there. And when he's emptied himself of angst, he looks to God. He reminds himself of who God is, of God's attributes, of his promises, of his faithfulness, of his enduring love. And in this process, God brings back his sense of context and perspective. And God starts to rebuild him, to heal him, to restore him. And then, having gone through that shattering experience, he now keeps his dependency on God. He takes it to God. He looks to God. He keeps God. Well, guys, we've all been there. You'll be there in the future. But hold on to this, Sam. Read those verses that it opens with and think, wow, this guy's being honest. Don't hang your head and think, oh, how can he speak to God like that? Because he's in bits. That's why he can speak to God like that. And God wants him to pour out his heart. God's not a pretend God. He's not some sort of make-believe Santa Claus. He knows pain. He knows suffering. This is a God who allowed his own son to go and die on a cross and shed that covenantal blood in order that you and I can have a relationship. Oh, God knows what the real world looks like. He knows the cost of sin better than any of us. You know that lovely old mission hymn we used to sing when I was a child, you know? Just as I am without one plea. I love it. And you know those words come back to me because that's what it's all about. God doesn't want us coming to him and saying, I'm trapped, Lord, I'm trapped. He wants us to come to him and say, just as I am, without one plea. That's the truth this morning. Would you bow your heads and pray? Oh, Father God. Father, we love you and we worship you. We adore you. And Lord, we just confess that so often in life can get the better of us, Lord. Our situation and circumstance can seem so hopeless, so pointless at times. And yet, we are children made in the image of the living God. We are children redeemed by the covenantal blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, have mercy on us this morning. And thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. But take this word now and apply it to our hearts, to the glory of your name.